Very soon you will see posters like this up and around, and it's simply saying we're going to have a concert here. It's called Christmas in the Country, and it's kind of ease you into the Christmas spirit. I know we're way early. I get it, okay? But I'm going to be gone for a lot of times in November, and by the time I get back, if these are not out already, everybody's going to miss it. So it's December the 2nd, and it's going to be right here, and we're going to have Visions Country Gospels going to do their Christmas package here. There's going to be a home band here as well, and I might do something. It says Donna Marie plus three are going to do some things, so I think there's some three grandchildren on some violins are going to be doing some things here too. And then I've got some Ronald family people that are going to be here as well. So it should be a good evening of Christmas music just to ease you into the season, as if we need to be eased in, right? Okay, just so you know. And so you will see them up and around, the posters. I'm starting off with two illustrations, and I know that I have done one of them here before, but my dyslexia has kicked in, and I can't remember just when or what, and I think Pastor Jamie has even used one, but if you will just abide with me for a while, and they do mean something. It's not just because I want to fill in time or tell a story, okay? So it was probably the most exciting conclusion of a World Series in baseball history, the year 1924. Washington versus New York. The teams had been evenly matched throughout the year. The series was tied at 3, and seventh game was being played in Washington to decide the championship. The game was also well balanced, as it was tied at 2 going into the ninth inning, and New York was convincingly retired. 1-2-3, up and out, away you go. The home team now had a chance to pull this out of the bag and to win. First batter struck out, as did the second. The ninth inning, two outs, up comes Goose Goslin. He swings at the first pitch, strike one. The next pitch zips right by him, strike two. And you can't get down any sharper edge than this. The home team crowd is silent. The pitcher winds up, he delivers a fastball, and Goslin steps into it and sends it out into the left center field. The crowd rises up and starts to scream. It's going to be a home run. Many for them, it's got to be a home run. But it hits just 6 inches below the top of the fence and bounces back into the field. And the left fielder scoops up the ball and rifles it off to the shortstop. And by this time, the crowd has somewhat diminished in its screaming as Goslin slows to come into third base, standing up. The third base coach notices that New York is not awake and determines that this would be the best opportunity to win the game. And he motions Goslin to go home, and the crowd goes wild yet one more time. Goslin takes off like a rocket, and the shortstop sees what is happening, whirls around, throws the ball towards the catcher, and Goslin leaps and slides into home base just before the catcher catches the ball. The crowd goes absolutely wild. Washington has won the World Series, but when the dust settles around home plate, the umpire yells, "You're out!" And pandemonium sets in. It seems as if the crowd is going to rush the field and strangle that umpire. You ever felt like that? Never mind. Everyone could see that he was safe. He beat the ball by a mile. So the umpire, probably fearing for his life, called a meeting of the other umpires. There was not a sound from anybody in that great packed audience, and after which seemed like an eternity, the home plate umpire walked over to a single microphone and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the runner at home is out, having failed to touch first base." Got to get back to basics. If you want to win a ball game, you got to hit first base. It was July of 1961. And the 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team were gathered together for the first day of training camp. The previous season had ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers squandered a lead late in the fourth quarter and lost the NFL championship to the Philadelphia Eagles. The Green Bay Packers had been thinking about this brutal loss for the entire offseason, and now finally training camp had arrived, and it was time to get to work. And the players were eager to advance their game to the next level and started working on the details that would help them to win a championship. Their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. He took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. And it began with the most elemental statement of all. "Gentlemen," he said, holding a pigskin in his right hand, "this is a football." So Lombardi was coaching a group of 36 professional athletes who just months prior had been within minutes of winning the biggest prize their sport could offer, and yet he started from the very beginning. Lombardi's methodical coverage of the fundamentals continued throughout training camp. Each player reviewed how to block, how to tackle, and they opened up the playbook and they started from page one. Can you imagine? And at some point, Max McGee, the Packers Pro Bowl wide receiver, joked. He says, "Coach, do you think you could slow it down just a little? You're going too fast for us." Lombardi reportedly cracked a smile, but he continued his obsession with the basics at the same time. The team would become the best in the league at the task everyone else took for granted. 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. A few weeks ago, I began a series called "What Do I Do When I Don't Know What to Do?" Have you ever been there? Have you ever lived in that space? I have. Regularly. Sometimes daily. What do I do when I don't know what to do? And the first message was to admit it and then to call on the one that does know what to do. Back to the basics. If you don't know what to do, pray. Ask God. So this is a series about getting back to the basics of our faith. Many times we've moved forward in our faith and we've kind of left those early teachings behind, and only to find that we desperately need to continue to hone those skills. To engage in the basics as we advance into the next steps. These are growing pains. A number of years ago, my mother took the three youngest of our family, and we went and did school clothes shopping early in the summer, as that was when my dad had a few dollars kicking around. And things went well until the time for school to go back in. And we all went to get dressed and were somewhat shocked to find that we were all wearing very high water pants by that point. My dad suggested that we go and put on those new clothes that were bought for this occasion, and was quite mystified when we assured him that these were indeed those new clothes. None of us realized that through the summer that we had been in a kind of a growth spurt, and we had each shot up a couple of inches within a couple of months. Now, we all have had growth spurts. Some of us wish we probably had some more. As I keep telling people that my dad had just kind of given me another boot or two, I'd have been a little taller, but it didn't happen. We have growth spurts where our lives seem to change rather rapidly, and there are times of accelerated physical growth with its accompanying aches and pains and sometimes stretches that we may not really want to go through. But in the end, we come out of that growth spurt stronger and healthier and more able than when we went into it. My prayer is that as we go through this series over the weeks that I'll be preaching in the next year, that we'll be focusing on our spiritual walk, that we'll see growth spurts in our spiritual walk, specifically as we work in the basics. And that we can come out of that stronger and healthier. So the last time we talked about going to prayer when we don't know what to do, the question today is, where am I going to get an understanding of what is true and what can I really believe? And Johnny Cash, all dressed in black, he sings a song, he says, "And what is truth? Do we know where to find it?" We live in a world where today truth is somewhat a relative statement. It's what's true for me as opposed to absolute truth. And we need to come back to a place where we wonder, what is truth? Are there absolutes in a relativistic world? There are countless pastors and theologians that want you to read their books on the topic, but in reality, it's going to come from your reading of the Scriptures is where you're going to find truth. So if you're wondering where we're going today in the basics, it's back to the Word. We can face the confusion of our lives with confidence from God's Word. And so as we interact with Scripture, we will learn to face our confusion by knowing what God says and by knowing what you believe. A study was taken several years ago by prominent Bible colleges, and the finding was that many Christians who have been in the faith for more than 10 years were still virtually scripturally illiterate. Like questions like, can you name 4 of the disciples? And they couldn't. Now, I know that you guys are all by far ahead of all of that. But that's what they found at Bible school entrance levels. Why do we need to be in the Scriptures on a regular basis, meeting with God, hearing from Him as to what He might have to say to us, and then speaking to Him in prayer every day? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have 6 reasons, and you'll find them on the back of your bulletin. And if you want to just read that bulletin, then I can probably just go home or whatever. But I'll give you a little bit here to help you out with that, okay? So reason number 1. It is the Scriptures that lead people to know Jesus. You thought it was somebody or something. It's not. It is Scripture that does that. When Paul wrote his 2nd letter to Timothy, he talked about the fact that life for Timothy was going to be very difficult. I'm sure Timothy wanted to hear that. That all of the people in the province of Asia, the province in which Timothy had lived, were going to turn away from Paul and away from the true God. Timothy needed to stand firm in his faith in times of confusion and of trouble. And Paul told Timothy that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, if we read 2 Timothy 3:13. And that people aren't going to know where they're going. They're just kind of blindly, aimlessly moving along. Do we see that even today? This will happen to others, Paul told Timothy, but as for you, I want you to continue or to stand firm in what you believe, in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you've learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith in Jesus Christ. It comes from our text, verse 14 and 15. Do you want to know the way through the fog to God? To a saving relationship with Jesus? It's going to be through the Scriptures that we learn the way. You may be here this morning saying, you know, I've not yet come to the place of knowing that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not certain. I can say for sure that if I were to die tonight, I would be given free and whole entrance into heaven. So if God were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? Do I have something to say? And He says, I'm not sure that I would have the answer which satisfies. The Scriptures can lead us to that knowledge, to the faith in Jesus that brings people to salvation. Why read Scripture? Because it leads people to the Lord. Secondly, Scripture equips us to do God's work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love the passage that says there that we can be thoroughly equipped, ready to go, professional if you would. That's what that's meaning. It's meaning you're not a novice. You're not somebody new at it. You're not just beginning. You're not the newbie. Do we want to be equipped to work for God? Do we want to be able to do something of value in this world and for eternity? Something that's going to last forever? Do we want to serve Him? We're only going to be effective if we've prepared by being in the Scriptures. I've talked to an awful lot of people on their last days. And I find that more than anything, they just want their life to be a life that has some significance. It has nothing to do with, I wanted to be a doctor, I want to be this, or I want to be that. And some of them have turned out to be just those things. But what they wanted more than anything, to have a life that was significant. Something that I'm passing on to somebody else that has value. Get in the Word. Get in the Word. Number three. This is going to go rather quickly here, but I got some stuff for you, I hope. Scriptures arm Christians to fight for Jesus. We are in a battle. One of the songs, I think a lot of times in lyrics of songs, because I've sung lots of songs and I listen to music all the time. And one of the songs I love to listen to says, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. You can run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. And it starts off saying, the king got mad, and he said, turn the furnace up high. These Hebrew boys have got to fry. And so a little while later, when he looked inside, well, he heard old Shadrach say, come up, warm your hands, because we came here to stay. It helps us to fight for what we believe. Do you know how to fight for what you believe? In our Junior World Changers right now downstairs on Thursday evenings, we're teaching our kids how to be good detectives of what God's Word really is. The idea is that we have an apologetic, an understanding of why do I believe what I believe. I think it's important. The confusion or the darkness and fog that we face is not simply some physical fight that we're going through. Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 about the battle that we're facing. And he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against powers in this dark world and against Satan and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And because of the reality of this battle that is going on around us, Paul encourages us in verse 13 to put on the full armor of God. He goes on to describe that armor which God has given us and the weapons for battle that He's provided. And in verse 17, he goes on, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's knowing and it's able to use that Word of God that prepares us to be able to stand against the awesome evil in this world and the darkness and the confusion that we get to face on a regular basis. When was the last time you picked up the sword of the Spirit? Do we read it on a regular basis? Are we continually feeding ourselves with it? See, the Word of God becomes both our defensive weapon. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, Jesus responds to every temptation of Satan with the Word of God and is able to thwart Satan's attack. Now in our lives, it's the same thing. Knowing and applying the Word of God, it becomes a defensive weapon, which enables us to resist that temptation. But not only is it a defensive weapon, it's also an offensive weapon. The only offensive weapon described in Ephesians 6 is that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, He pictures us as on the offensive. He doesn't see us as sitting in some living room waiting for whatever's supposed to happen, but rather that we're Christian soldiers marching on to war. It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. And you can run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. Are you willing to fight for your faith? We're going to have to one day. And I think it's coming soon. We're able then to burst through Satan's schemes with the Word of God, to reach those who have been held captive in darkness. We're not supposed to go alone. This is not a private party that we're on, but we're supposed to gather as many people as we can with us on this journey through to New Jerusalem. Number four, Scripture will guide us to live for Jesus. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. It's the Scripture that lights our direction in the darkness that we face in the confusing times in which we live. You ever wish you had a flashlight? You ever wonder where the flashlights are when you were looking for one at home sometime? The story is told several years ago while hiking with some friends in the mountains. It says, we had just planned to go on a one-day hike and enjoy God's creation and some good fellowship. together as believers. And as we walked up the hills, the scene was just glorious. Gorgeous. It was a fall day, a little bit crisp, and the changing colors of the trees made the mountains a splendid view, a mosaic. We arrived at a spot where an enormous rock jutted out from the top of a cliff. And in order to get out onto that rock, we had to jump over a 4-foot-wide crevice that was about 50 feet deep. Don't miss. We all jumped the crevice and got onto the solid flat-topped rock that was about between 20 and 30 feet in diameter. And over at the far end of the rock was this drastic drop into the valley, hundreds of feet below. And a few miles across on the opposite side of the valley swept up then to meet the horizon. It was beautiful. So as the sun was about to go down over the other side of the valley, we sat down on that rock and we enjoyed our time together. What a marvelous view it was. And after the sun had disappeared behind the opposite rim of the valley, we decided that we ought to go back home. And so when we turned around to walk back into the woods, we found to our surprise that it was pitch black in the woods already. I'm talking about utter darkness, like you wouldn't believe, inky blackness. I got to the edge of the rock and I could barely make out the outline of the ground which we jumped from earlier, just only an hour earlier. Mustering my deepest courage, I let everyone else jump first. And then I followed them over the crevice and onto the path, and we literally had to find our way down the mountain hand by hand, feeling our way down into the darkness, hoping that we weren't going to take a wrong path and miss the route that would take us to our goal. What I wouldn't have given for a light, for a lamp, for a pen light, just to give me enough light to know that my next step wasn't going to be on a rock or on a snake or over a cliff or into a tree, but that it was going to be on the safe path, one that I should be walking on. At times in the past, I've felt the very same about my own life. Haven't you? I've sensed that I'm going into a spiritual woods, and though I have an idea of where I want to go, the darkness obscures the way, and I know too that there are dangers out there. Trees of temptation, rocks of harm, oh yes, even a snake. And at times like that, I would give anything for a spiritual flashlight, wouldn't you? Well, God has provided me with that light. He has provided you with that light. He has given us all scriptures, a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Number 5. Scripture purifies us to glorify Jesus. We know that a life that is pure, that is holy, that is lived without hypocrisy, without duplicity, is attractive to people. It's almost impossible to live by ourselves. Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 5 to live such good lives before people that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, Peter echoes those same thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and when he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." But how do we live a life that's full of that kind of purity? In Psalm 119, verse 9 and verse 11, they say, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." It's reading, understanding, memorizing, and most importantly, applying God's word to my life that allows me to have the resources to stand up as Jesus did against the temptations of sin and to live a life of positive goodness. So as I do that and live a more pure and a more holy life, I'm not going to say perfect because I know better than that, I glorify God, not only in the view of the people around me, but also in the sight of the great cloud of angels who are always witnessing my actions. Read Scripture, it helps us to be pure before God, to glorify Jesus. Number six, last one. Scriptures encourage people to hope in Jesus. We live in a society that is full of hopelessness. Our society, especially to young people, is saying there is no meaning to life. There is no value to life. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die. A rampant hopelessness has invaded our culture. And so many of our popular entertainers have become gurus of the gospel of hopelessness. Ronald Morris wrote an article a few years ago in a journal which said, "The root cause for all suicide is a sense of hopelessness, a belief that things are bad and they're not going to get any better." The root is planted deep in so many of our communities, he goes on to say. So all around us, this gospel of hopelessness is being preached, but the Word of God contains the gospel of hope. Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The Scriptures will bring us the hope that we need to face the dark and confusing times, which will surely come into our lives. I want to conclude. Let us continue to look into God's Word on a regular basis so that we may be renewed in our hope. Jeremiah said that this is, "I call to mind and therefore I have hope." Let's call to mind the encouragement of the Scriptures and in the times of confusion so that we can hopefully move on. And you might be saying there, "This Bible is huge. How am I ever going to get to know this thing?" Let me ask you a question that I often ask our young children. How did the ant eat the elephant? I say, what does that got to do with anything? It does. Think it through. The kids usually all raise up their hand. They all got some kind of answer. Some of them are quite humorous. Some of them are impossible. And eventually they'll come up with the right answer, which is, one bite at a time, right? That's the same way that we're going to get to know this elephant of a book called the Bible. One bite at a time. As we eat from the book, we'll grow and we'll be strengthened. We'll get stronger. We'll become more able to trust Christ and to know what to do when we don't know what to do. We have to get back to the basics, though. So part one, admit that I don't have the answers, but I know someone that does. Let me ask them. Pray. Pray. And then part two, get into the Word of God that I might not lose hope, that I might not sin against Thee. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I pray. Lord, we come before You. And I thank You that You've given us Your Word. And it's not just something to just read over once or to just preview it and say, "Oh, that's cool." But rather something for us to actually put into our lives and to memorize it, to understand it, and to live it. And Lord, as we do that, You bring hope into our lives and You dim the confusion that's around us. Lord, we thank You for that. Help us to be better at getting into Your Word, to apply it to our lives, that we may live a life full of hopefulness instead of hopelessness. For this we give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.